Let's open our Bibles. We will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul brings up and deals with a topic of Christian thinking, indeed all human thinking, that we don't like to talk about: death. Not the favorite topic for this world. In fact, we spend quite a bit of our time not thinking about death, finding other ways to describe it, using euphemisms for it. I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with that, if you know that it's just a euphemism. You know that there really is death to be dealt with. You're not pretending that it's not there. We've sort of isolated in our culture a lot of the process of dying because of the fact that it frightens us so. We hire professionals to do the embalming for us, and again, I don't think that's necessarily wrong, but what it's done is it has insulated us from the realities, even the grim realities of death in our culture. In previous generations, people died at home, and a child by the time they were 8 or 10 years old had almost always by that time seen an uninhabited human body. Now it's not uncommon to find a person in their early 20s who has never seen a body, never seen what a human looks like without the spirit, without the animating soul that God has created. The result is that we pretend, I think, in our culture that we won't die. We use all these things to, even insurance agents, they'll say, what if something happens to you? Well, what did you have in mind, you know? Let's get it out in the open. You mean, what if I die, you know? It's a good thing to ask if your insurance agent isn't a Christian, ask him what would happen if something happens to him or her, and discuss it. See, the thing is, the world doesn't want to talk about death. We run from it. It's unnatural to a human. We were created to live forever, and we know it. Deep in our hearts, we know we're created to live forever. And so when we realize that on earth we're not going to, it frightens us, and we want to run away. So people don't really talk about it very often. On the other hand, you will notice people have an opinion. When you do get down to it and you begin to talk about it, you'll find almost everybody really does have an opinion of what they think death is. They don't want to discuss it, but if you really force them to, they'll say, well, I've always thought of it, and they'll tell you what their opinion. Because you see, you can't live without a philosophy. You have to have a cosmology. You have to have in your mind some way things work. You can't just pretend that death doesn't exist. So what you do is you get below the surface, you find out people do have something to say about it. They just don't want to deal with it unless they have to. Now, what you'll find in our culture is that most of what people have to say about it isn't true. Our culture has drifted, of course, as you know, over the past several generations, away from a deep understanding of what death means to the human and how it relates to our relationship with God. And so you'll find a great deal of, bunk, to be honest, about the subject of death. You say, well, what do you really think about? Incidentally, if you want to generate a really interesting conversation next time you're on a plane or in a bus or somewhere, just now turn to the person next to you and say, well, hi, what do you think about death? Yeah. I guarantee you it will be a lively discussion. What you find is that most of what our culture believes about it these days is bunk. It isn't true. We've been watching too much television. We've been reading too many Shirley MacLaine books. We've got this stuff that just kind of washes over us. And make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, our theology is much more impacted by what's on television than what's in God's Word. Even those of us who read the Word and study the Word and are Christians and seek God's will in things, we've got to understand that our culture is kind of washing this stuff through us all the time. We've got to be aware of it. So the world kind of looks on, and it has its ideas about death, doesn't want to talk about it, but you scratch the surface, you find out there's a lot of false ideas. Mark Twain once said, the trouble with the world is not that people know too little, but that they know so many things that just ain't so. Isn't that true? It's true. They know so many things that just ain't so. That's true about death. So what I want to do as we prepare to enter into this passage, which will be chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 13 to 18, the end of the chapter, I would like to preface those comments and that study with a kind of a review of the four basic ways that people in this country view death that you will find among most of the folks that you talk to. The first three are wrong, and the fourth one is the correct one, as you'll see. It's pretty clear. And you're Christians, most of you, and know enough of God's Word to pick out what's wrong with these. But, you know, it's been a long time since we've dealt with this in a straightforward manner. So if this is review, forgive me for being pedantic about it, but it's important for us to understand what our culture believes and to realize Jesus doesn't teach what our culture believes. So the first thing that you'll find, the first view of death that is very common in our world, is the view of universalism, which is the idea that it's essentially God's job to save everybody, and that all you have to do to go to heaven is die. And that's it, you know. They just assume that every person who dies goes to heaven. And if they don't believe in heaven, they at least believe that it will be some pleasant, pleasurable experience for all of eternity. Now, I say universalism, and it's a very broad term, the way I'm using it, because I would include in here people who claim to know God or believe in God, deists who believe that there is a God, they haven't given their lives to him or anything. Many of those people believe, well, everybody's pretty much going to go to heaven. But I also include the New Age. Most New Age teaching boils down to a form of universalism, though they would deny a personal God. They would nevertheless believe that when you die, you will have some eternally pleasurable existence, something along the lines of being a spirit set free from a body, joining into the great Ek consciousness, you know, oming off into eternity, whatever the case may be. And the New Age is very, very broad and not easy to define. You hear this from the gurus, and you hear this from the people in Eastern religion. You hear it from Mafu, and you hear it from all the channelers and stuff. But it boils down to universalism, and there's no accountability in it. You see, when you die, you don't have to give an account for your life. It doesn't matter what you did, really, because everybody goes to heaven. Of course, you know that this is completely unbiblical. The scriptures in no way support this. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Among many scriptures is this one, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where you don't have to turn, but you might want to be aware of it, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Famous passage where Jesus said, "The way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are there who go that way. But the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." And what Jesus is saying is that most people on earth are not going to go to heaven. Now, that's very undemocratic. It's very un-American. And when we face that fact of what Jesus said, we as Americans, who, to be honest with you, really would like to believe universalism, are forced to deal with the fact that our God, who has saved us and who loves us, says it's not universalism. There is in eternity a dealing with sin that must be faced. But you'll still find universalism as a real common view in our world. The second real common view that you will find is annihilation. It's the idea that when you die, you just die. That's the end of it. This is all you get. You might as well live it up, because when you die, you're done. Again, this is a hopeless, think about it, this is a completely hopeless way to live. Some people think, no, it's not. It's actually kind of fun. Because think, I can do lots and lots of bad stuff, and I don't have to worry about anything. The lights go out. That's it. I can just say goodbye. And this, so it's a philosophy that really is popular among people who don't want any accountability in eternity. They're afraid of accountability. They're afraid of actually answering for their thoughts and words and deeds. And so they postulate this idea of annihilation. The problem is it's very, very hopeless. A lot of people who believe in annihilation also hold their cosmology, their idea of the universe is evolution. Now think about this. You are a grown-up germ. You came out of nothing. You're here for who knows how long, and then you disappear and cease to exist. Now if that's not hopeless, if that's not completely hopeless, I don't know what is. Life is nothing but a bad joke if this is true, you see. And where are you supposed to get this vaunted human dignity that everybody talks about and how we're supposed to treat each other so well? If you are an accident, you came from nowhere, you are going nowhere. You are nobody. See, if there's no accountability, you don't count. You have to remember that. So annihilationism, though it sounds convenient to a lot of people and preferable to the idea of hell and judgment or heaven and reward or grace or God's presence, even though it sounds preferable to that, it is not preferable at all. And it's when you carry it to its logical conclusion, the idea of no accountability means nothing on earth matters. You are no better or no worse than Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or mass murderers or rapists. It doesn't matter what you do, you see. If there's nobody in eternity, who cares? If man is an accident and just here by the whim of fate, whatever that is, and then he's gone, snuffed out, it's all meaningless. But you'll find this a very, very common view in our world. Of course, obviously, it's unbiblical. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33, and verse 46. Again, you don't have to turn there. I'll paraphrase it, but it's at the sheep and goat judgment. You know the sheep and goat judgment, those of you who know your New Testaments. And wherever you place that judgment in your understanding of the end times, there's no question that what Jesus is teaching in that story, in that judgment, is that God divides between the righteous and the unrighteous when it's all said and done. And to one group, he says, enter into eternal life, everlasting life. And to the other, he says, enter into everlasting punishment. I mean, it's clear as a bell that annihilationism is not a reality. And that's just one of probably 100 verses in the Old and the New Testament that indicate specifically and then imply that annihilationism isn't true. The fact of the matter is that you will go on into eternity. The only question is where you will spend it. That's what Scripture says. That's what God says. Now, the third popular position that you'll find today, also a wrong one, is reincarnation, which is kind of played again, Sam. You know, it's like over and over and never-ending cycle of life, you know, or transmigration of the soul, where after going through this earth and then you die and then you come back as someone else or something else. Again, you guys, is that not hopeless? I don't know about you, but of course, coming from a Christian perspective, when I'm out of here, I really don't, and I'm not coming back here on vacation. It's not the place you want to be, is it? I mean, really? But this reincarnation idea is amazingly popular among people. Again, extremely unbiblical. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes reincarnation. Whoa. You maybe come back as a rat. Whoa. No. And then comes judgment, he says. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment, where you stand before God. Now that's frightening, but that's the truth. Incidentally, that verse also reminds us that there's no purgatory, which is a common understanding, especially in Catholicism, that after you die, you may go to a place where you will be purged, hence the term purgatory. And after you've been purged, then your sins slowly were kind of washed away or whatever, and then you end up going on into heaven, which is a kind of an inverted form of sort of universalism. But if Hebrews 9:27 is true, it is appointed unto man once to die and then comes judgment, purgatory isn't there either. Which means what you do here and now in this world matters forever. That's a sobering thought. Reincarnation, I'm surprised at the number of people who believe it, and I think it's because in our culture we've moved away from a biblical understanding of things. But back in the 1980s, Psychology Today ran an interesting little thing. They did a contest called Scamarama, in which they said, we will give an award to the greatest scam we can find in the United States to rip people off from their money. And so people from all over the U.S. sent in their best scams that they had either found or created on their own. And this is the grand prize winner of the Scamarama contest in Psychology Today. Listen to what it says. This is the advertisement that they sent in. Do you wish you were born rich? Well, now you can be. If you are one of the millions who are convinced of the reality of reincarnation, here's a once-in-a-lifetime offer. First, leave us $10,000 or more in your will. After you pass away, our professional medium will contact your spirit in the other world. Then you tell us when you're coming back and under what name. Upon your return, we regress you at age 21 through hypnosis to this lifetime and ask you for your 7-digit account number. Once you have given us the number, we give you a check on the spot for your original investment plus interest. The longer you're gone, the more you receive. You may come back to find yourself a billionaire. Show your future self how much you care. Leave a generous welcome back present and we'll take care of the rest. Is that a great scam? You know, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And our world is falling for anything. So needless to say, reincarnation isn't true. Well, that leaves us with the only true position, which is the biblical position, which is very simply resurrection. And you say, wait a minute, resurrection is the Christian hope. You mean there's something to do with resurrection for non-Christians? Yes, indeed there is. The scripture is clear that both Christians and non-Christians, the saved and the lost, will be resurrected. The question is where they will spend eternity in their resurrected physical form. That's it. See, annihilationism isn't true even of unbelievers. And the passage I will reference is John chapter 5, verses 24 to 29. Again, I'm not going to turn there, but please do turn there if what I've said is a surprise to you. John 5, 24 to 29, where Jesus clearly, talking about judgment, says, I'm going to judge the world, and there will come a time when both the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected and stand before God. So you see, resurrection is the real answer, a real life after this life in which you stand in the presence of God, either under His grace or in your own righteousness, such as it is. And that should strike fear into our hearts. Well, that brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because the early Christians, these young believers at Thessalonica, had a real serious question about death. What happens to our Christian brothers and sisters when they die, if they die before the Lord returns? We're expecting the Lord to return, and within a couple of months of Paul being in Thessalonica, Timothy comes back with a message. A couple of the folks up there, or maybe more than a couple, have died, maybe even in persecution. And the other Christians who are just a few weeks or a couple months in the Lord are saying, what about them? Their bodies are in the grave. They are decomposing. Will they share with us the excitement of the coming of the Lord, the gathering together that Paul had talked about, this reality of resurrection for the Christian? And so Paul addresses that issue, and in the process, in these few verses, we learn a lot about life and death and eternity that we have to be reminded of. Verse 13, going to verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. This is the euphemism used in the first century for death, and it was a very common one. He knows, he's talking about death, those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now that is a great phrase, incidentally. Just a wonderful line. Fallen asleep in Jesus. And when Paul uses that, it's a picture of rest and peace in the arms of the Lord. And it's marvelous. That's not just rhetoric that people use poetically at funerals. This is reality he's talking about here. Those who have fallen asleep with Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, take note, this is exactly what Jesus says the Apostle Paul, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, those who have Christians died in the Lord, aren't far from being left out of the ingathering when the Lord comes back for us, will actually be the first ones to begin to experience that in a physical sense. For the Lord, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Therefore, we shall always be with the Lord. Incidentally, some people wonder if Christians can kind of like fall out of heaven. You know, like after we go to heaven, will we be able to sin up there? As if to say, can we, huh? No, that's not the... What would happen if we sinned up there? Will we lose eternity because of that? The answer obviously is no, because you won't want to. You won't be able to. There's no temptation to. Sin is simply done away with. You have a new nature. And he says you will always be with the Lord. So once it's happened, it's happened. There's no danger, you see. But now, going back through this... there are some real strong words of comfort here, that because the Thessalonians were concerned for their departed brethren, and should we worry about them, they say to Paul, and his emphatic answer is no, and in three specific ways. So if you're a note taker, make room for three things about death that Paul says here. Three pieces of good theology that bring comfort. There's a cartoon that I have quoted in the past that I love by Charles Schultz, you know, Peanuts, and... where Lucy is standing looking out the window, and it's raining and raining and raining, and she says, kind of to no one in particular, but Charlie Brown's there, she says, it's raining and raining, I'm afraid it's just going to wash us away. And Charlie Brown says, no, that's never going to happen. And she looks at him and says, why? And he said, well, because it says in the Bible that God will never destroy the earth by water again. And she said, oh, that's such a relief. And Charlie Brown says, well, good theology usually is. And it's true. Good theology is. The Apostle Paul gives three pieces of very good understanding about eternity that should bring relief to us and help us to view our lives in the proper perspective as he encourages these brothers and sisters. So the first thing he says, you'll notice, when they ask, what about our brothers and sisters, is that the Lord is going to bring them back with him at the ingathering. Look at verse 14. He says, if we believe that the Lord died and rose again, which we do, then those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will be coming back with him. What that means is they're already in his presence, consciously, truly in his presence, though apparently without their resurrection bodies as of yet. You say, well, then what do they look like? I mean, that's what we always want to know. We want to know what we look like, huh? And we want to know what they look like. But we don't know. There's a sort of an interim state that we just don't understand. It's a reality. They are consciously present. When a person dies, they go immediately to be with the Lord. But they apparently, as far as our time is concerned, don't have their resurrection body yet. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1. You know, if some of you have been Christians for a long time, and this is old stuff to you, I want you to think back to when you first realized what we're talking about here, and get a fresh grip on it. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, or 24. Paul says, and when he wrote this, he was in jail, or at least under house arrest, and may have been facing execution. He was waiting for a hearing, and if the hearing went against him, he could have been executed, and so he's thinking a lot about death, and it's something we should all do. And he says to the Philippians, he's writing to from this prison or from this house arrest, he says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Much, much better is the idea, to be with the Lord. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now, Paul has, by the time he writes Philippians, been through an awful lot of pain. He's got bruises and broken bones and scars all over his body from living in this world. You can imagine how he's thinking how wonderful it will be to be in the presence of the Lord. And he has seen the presence of the Lord. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, he has seen what he's talking about. to be here and to say it would be good for you if I stayed on, I'd like to stay on, that's a sacrifice for him to say that. He's hard-pressed from both directions. He knows how good it is in the Lord's presence. What I want to point out about this verse is that it's very clear that the Apostle Paul assumes we should understand conscious, immediate presence with Jesus Christ when a Christian dies. Conscious, immediate presence. In other words, you wake up there. You simply close your eyes here and you wake up there, and incidentally, that part is completely painless. It's not painless leading up to it sometimes, but that part is the utter absence of pain in every way, shape, and form. And Paul knows it. And that's why he says, I am hard-pressed from both directions. So this is strong comfort. He says to the Thessalonians, don't worry, don't fret over those who have died, because they're in the Lord's presence, and when he comes back, he's bringing them with him. There is no soul sleep, incidentally. That's a common teaching in some circles, that when you die, and they take this euphemism of sleep, and they say, well, maybe it's a theological term, and the soul is really asleep. But it's obvious Paul didn't understand it that way. He understood it to mean consciously with the Lord when a Christian dies. So when a person asks you, or when you wonder, what'll happen when I die, make no mistake about it. To be absent from the body is to be present at home with the Lord. And that's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we're not going to turn to this morning. So the first thing he says is that the Lord's bringing the departed Christians with him, which means there's no soul sleep. They're not waiting in the sense that we are. This is an intermediate state, but it's conscious and real, and we don't know what it looks like, and don't speculate a whole lot about it. I mean, I look at all of us, it's got to be an improvement. Whatever it looks like, even invisibility would be an improvement over what we look like now, right? So don't fret about it. Just realize that you are and will be consciously aware in a very real sense. In fact, in a more real sense than you are now. I say that because we always live under the threat of death here. And in his presence, there is no threat of death. It simply is impossible. God cannot die, and those who have his life cannot die. There simply is no threat of death, which means there's no end. That's what he created you for. You're supposed to live forever with him. Don't worry about what you look like in this interim state between the time you die and the next thing that happens, which is the resurrection, and we'll see that right now. The next thing he says to them, let's go back to Thessalonians. The next thing he says that brings comfort is that the Lord will raise their bodies first. So we who are alive and remain, he says in verse 15, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. Don't worry, he says. Your loved ones who know the Lord and have died are with the Lord consciously right now, tangibly, really. And then when he comes back, they will apparently receive their bodies first. And I take it that this is something of an instantaneous change. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Meaning their bodies, apparently. If they're consciously present with the Lord, all they're waiting for is the fulfillment of this bodily resurrection. And he says, rise first, meaning he's taking the body they once had and in some mysterious, miraculous way, reconstituting that body in a physical or in a dimension we don't understand. Let's put it that way. You say, hey, this is getting a little far out for me. I'm just not sure that I can buy this. Well, my friend, we have to remember we don't even understand what makes our heart beat. We write learned books about physiology, and all we ever do is describe. We can never really understand the essence of life. We just describe it. That's all these books ever do. You read any biology book, it is only description. When you ask anybody what is really the essence of life, if they don't believe in God, they have no answer at all. You know why? Because God is the essence of life. He is the only one eternally alive, and all life is on loan from him. So, don't let it bother you when he says, I'm going to reconstitute you in a beautiful, powerful way that you have never known on earth, but which will be recognizable as you. Don't worry that your body may have decomposed beyond recognition. Don't worry that maybe you were cremated or lost at sea, or that your body is somehow completely below a molecular level at this point. It's just gone worse than dust, you know. It's just non-existent. Don't worry about that. He created you in the first place. It's no real problem for him to recreate you, is it? No, of course not. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, folks, we Christians need to get our heads on a little straighter about this. I'll admit to you that at times when I'm reading and studying these things, I have to stop. I put my pencil down, I put my books down, I say to myself, wow, do we dare believe this? And the answer is absolutely. In fact, we dare not try and live the Christian life without understanding this. This is the heart and soul of the New Testament message, this miracle of resurrection. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 35. The chapter is all about the resurrection. But in verse 35, he says, now someone's going to say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Of course, people ask the same questions then that we ask today, don't they? Well, what, I don't know, Paul, you're talking about resurrection, and the Greeks didn't like this idea at all. They all wanted to be disembodied spirits, you see, and they thought the body was evil. And when he talked about resurrection, they didn't like it. What kind of body are you going to have? I remember when I was in school, one of the professors came in to this class of young Bible students and said, do you guys ever wonder when or what kind of body you're going to have when the Lord comes back, you know, resurrection body? You ever wonder what it's going to be like? We're all going, yeah, we really wonder. And he said, look at verse 36. You fools! And then he laughed. Don't you ever read your Bible? Well, see, the reason Paul says, you fool, is not because he's making fun of them. It's because he's saying, you know what the problem is? We don't think in God's dimension, and we don't trust him about his dimension. That's what he's saying. He said, don't you understand, even in your own world, when you plant a seed, it grows into something different, recognizable, but dynamically different. It dies, it breaks apart, and it grows into something that you recognize as wheat, but you saw it as wheat seed. Now you see it as a wheat plant. You sow it as an acorn, now you see it as a tree, and it is recognizable for what it is, but is dynamically different. He says it's the same way in heaven. Verse 36, he says, you fools, that which you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. That which you sow, you don't sow the body that is to be, but some bare grain, perhaps wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. To each of the seeds, a body of its own. He created all of them. All flesh isn't the same flesh. There's the flesh of humanity, men, human beings. There's the flesh of beasts, and there's the flesh of birds, and there's the flesh of fish. And so there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly one, the glory of the earthly one is another. They're different. They're dynamically different. He says, take a lesson from the creation around you, how God has created all these different types of life. Now, don't you think it is at least theoretically possible he could have created a different kind of life as well that you're going to grow into, that he's going to take you into, that you can't see yet, that is in a dimension you don't understand? And the answer is obviously yes, of course. And that's why Paul uses this logic. And then he says there's the glory of the sun. The sun looks a certain way. There's the glory of the moon. It looks. There's the glory of the stars, and even the stars differ. So also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual one. He says, don't worry. And if you have ever seen death, if you've ever seen a human body, you know that there's no question that the life of that person, as you know it, is gone. I mean, when he says dishonor, perishable, weakness, natural, there's nothing more obvious than that. If you've ever seen the body of a human without the soul and the spirit, as God created him. Before the mortician, the undertaker, gets a hold of him and dresses him up and makes him look like they're just asleep. And I don't think that's wrong or bad. I'm not saying that's wrong or bad. I'm just pointing out, if you've ever seen just plain death, You know what he's talking about here. A human body without a spirit is just a shell. Really and truly just a shell. And it is the essence of weakness. It's the essence of the dust it was taken from. It's so obvious. But he says it doesn't stay that way. That spirit, that soul, that mind, that conscious reality, the person, the personality is gone and receives a brand new body. And a human being was created to have a body. And they will have them. And that's why he goes on. He says there is a spiritual body. It's sown, verse 44, a natural body. There's also a spiritual body. Verse 46, however, the spiritual isn't first. The natural is. And he goes on. He says, you're from the earth. You're earthy. In heaven, things are heavenly. And so while you're on earth, you're made of the same elements as the earthy stuff. You're earthy. You're made of the same exact elements. However, in heaven, there's different elements. So you need a body made of those elements. That's a free translation, but that's what he's saying down through 49. And in verse 50, he says, listen, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't have the ability. You move this body off this planet, move it up 1,000 feet, it dies. Take it into the water, it dies. Remove its oxygen, it dies. Change the temperature, it dies. This body was made for one element right here on earth. It's made of these elements. Got to stay here. You have a new dimension you're moving into, a new life, and you have a body waiting, suited to that life. See, that's what he's saying. One of the things people ask is, will I recognize my loved ones when I get to heaven? I'm absolutely convinced you will. Although the relationships in heaven are different. Jesus said there's no marrying or giving in marriage. So there isn't the sense that we have here today. Some of you are going, yes. And some of you are saying, oh, no. But don't worry. Heaven is a completion. God's presence is a completion in every conceivable way so that nothing is lost. Everything is gained. You will not sense loss in your relationships in heaven. However, I'm convinced you're recognizable, and I'll tell you why. Jesus was in his resurrection state. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, his men recognized him in glory. They also recognized Moses and Elijah at the same time. And yet they hadn't known Moses and Elijah. There's something in heaven, something about the dimension in which God lives that dissolves away a lot of our questions about how we recognize one another. You will be physically reconstituted and recognizable, but perfectly healthy, probably a lot better looking, more hair, and that's something that means a lot to me. Let's go back to Thessalonians. So he says, comfort one another, because the Lord is bringing the departed Christians back with him. Don't worry, they're not missing anything. Secondly, he says, they're going to get their bodies just an instant before we are, but it is definitely before us, 1 Thessalonians 4. And the third thing he says to them is that the Lord will snatch the living Christian community off the face of the earth at that same moment. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So comfort one another by telling each other the truth about this. That's what he says. This is where the concept of the rapture of the church comes from, right out of this verse. The word caught up, the original Greek word there, is harpazo. And when translated into Latin, the Latin New Testament renders that word raptus, meaning to snatch away, and we get our word rapture from the Latin translation of this Greek word. In fact, there's a dinosaur, something or other raptus, as I remember. And it's because they grab things and snatch them away, see? They use that term, these Latin terms. Well, the rapture means the snatching. That's what it is. The snatching, the grabbing, the pulling out, the rescuing. That's the idea, see? So when you hear people talk, maybe you're not real well-versed in Christian literature. When you hear people say, the rapture of the church, they're not talking about rapture in the sense of happiness. They're talking about rapture in the Latin sense of being snatched away, pulled off the face of the earth. And Paul says it right here that it's going to happen. He doesn't say when. And I'm not going to say when. But he does say it's going to happen. And I think it's important to see that he hoped it would happen while he was alive. He says when we who are alive and remain. Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. His point is that the Lord is going to snatch the living community, the living Christian community, off of the earth at the same moment, or just, I would assume, instantly after he has allowed the departed Christians to receive their bodies. There's going to be a generation of Christians who do not undergo death. They will simply, instantly be translated from their present physical selves into a spiritual body, just like that. And it will happen instantly. I'll tell you why. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. It'll happen instantly. In fact, so fast you won't have time to think about it. And you will be taken up into his presence in the clouds, he says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I'm telling you a mystery, which means a secret. We shall not all sleep, his word for death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And you see the cross-reference? It's exactly what he's talking about with the Thessalonians. And what he says here is, not only Thessalonians tells us we'll be caught up, but here it says we will also be changed instantly. In a twinkling of an eye, which is the amount of time it takes for light to pass from the front of your eye to the back of your eye, and back again, the twinkling of an eye. It's just a way of saying faster than you can blink, faster than you can think, faster than you can repent, which is something to keep in mind. Okay? So I take it that what happens is the snatching, whether you're a pre-trib snatchist or a post-trib snatchist or a mid-trib snatchist, whichever snatchist you are, whenever you believe is going to happen, okay? It happens so fast that you don't have time to think about it, and you are transformed, and you receive this new body, and you are caught up with him in the air. You say, this is just too much to believe. It's almost too much to believe, isn't it? I mean, we look at it, and we just say, can this be? Will there come a time when I will all of a sudden realize this, and we will be together with all of the departed Christians who have recently received their bodies, and we will be in the air with him physically looking at each other and going, whoa, nice body. Look at these. These are great. I feel so strong. Man, I was sick. I had a stomachache. I didn't feel good. I feel great now. Wow. Can that really be? Yeah. See, we have a problem in that we think we can take humans and change them through surgery. We think we can take humans and take them into the clouds in giant metal machines that roar and sputter and carry us up as high as we want to go. We think we can take humans into the heavens and beyond and to the moon and wherever. And indeed, we can to a certain extent. But we don't think God can do this. Huh? We don't think God. We have a hard time with God saying, listen, I made you in the first place. I'm going to remake you. And there's going to be a time when all of a sudden it will be over. All of a sudden it will be over. It is going to happen. This is not a joke. This is not pie in the sky by and by. This is the heart of the gospel. This is why Jesus died and rose again from the dead. And it's the message of the gospel. This reality right here. And it is going to happen. And when you open your eyes, if the rapture happens in our day, and I hope it happens when I'm preaching, I've said that over and over again. So it's a great altar call. But when it happens, you will simply look back and say, but it went so fast. But isn't that the way it is in all of life? I mean, how often have you looked back on sections of your life and said, but it went too fast? In an instant, it was changed. You know, you're in school and you go on and on and on. You think school's never going to end. And then all of a sudden it ends and you're at graduation. You're thinking, man, it went too fast. And so you go to the freshmen, you know, or the younger students. You go, you guys, it's going really fast. And they're going, oh, yeah, sure. Just like you said when you were in their space, right? But now that you're at the end, you look back and you go, hey, time does move on. Things do happen. And there are moments in time when God says, boom, that's it. And he does this all the time. So it should be no surprise to us, no shock to us at all that he should say, there will come an instant when I change everything. and you should live in light of that instant. So he says, the Lord will bring the departed Christians with him, which means when we die, we go into his presence really and truly. And the Lord will raise their bodies first, which means we will have tangible, recognizable bodies. And he says, the Lord will snatch up the living Christian community, which means there will be a transformation and a snatching up of anyone alive at that time, one generation of people. That's good news. I'm going to close with two practical implications. First, rescue is imminent. Pretend that you're like on a sinking ship, you know, and you're feeling like, oh no, what's going to happen? Or maybe you feel that way. Maybe you feel like in your life right now there's no reason to go on, or things are just so bad. My friend, you know what Paul is saying here? Rescue is imminent. And you know how we know it? He says, we who are alive and remain. Meaning, he understood that Jesus could come back any time, and the Lord hadn't told him exactly when, but Paul hoped it would be in his life, which means he didn't see a lot of unfulfilled stuff that had yet to take place before Jesus could snatch the church. And that's a very important point, in my opinion. So keep that in mind. He says, we who are alive. He expected or wanted at least to be in that generation. And everybody since then who has understood the New Testament has wanted to be in that generation, has said the Lord could come back now. Rescue is imminent. You say, well, but he hasn't come back in these other generations. What if he doesn't come back in my generation? Well, what if he doesn't? What'll happen? You'll die. And what do you think that is? That's rescue. You know, the word saved in the Bible can easily be translated rescued. I mean, it's a good translation. Saved means rescued. It means belonging to God and being snatched away and taken care of. You ever been rescued from death, certain death? That's what it is. So when you die, that's the most outstanding feeling you have, is having been rescued. And it is imminent. You know, Christians have always been known for their fearlessness in the face of death. In the second century, there's a letter from a guy named Aristides who's not a Christian. He writes to another friend about the spread of Christianity. He says, let me tell you something about these Christians. He says, when they die, they have a parade. And they did. They had a parade. They have a parade, and they take the guy's body, and they take him down and bury him, but they're all happy. They're all happy. And he says, this is amazing. Well, it's because they understood this, you see. You are rescued. A dead Christian is a rescued Christian. Once and for all. And it's marvelous. There's a pastor who wrote and told a story, a true story, about a little old lady, 83 years old, who was having a hip transplant, and her heart stopped. She had cardiac arrest on the operating table, 83 years old. And so the doctors brought her back, you know. Her heart stops, and they get out there, boom, you know, and they bring her back and everything. Well, then a couple days later, the pastor comes in to pray for her and talk with her. And she says, preacher, I'm so glad you're here. I don't know how to tell you this. I don't know how to tell you this. And when I tell my family, she says, they think I'm crazy. They think I want to die. But I'm not morbid, and I don't necessarily want to die. But I'll tell you, when my heart stopped, I was outside my body looking in, and I had the most wonderful feeling of well-being I've ever had in my life. And I thought, if I could just get them to get their hands off me and let me go, everything would be all right. And she said, preacher, I fought them. I really did. I'm ashamed to say it, but I told them to get their hands off me. Now I feel like it was my trip and they cheated me out of it. He went on and he said, I know what you mean. I know exactly what you mean. She says, I'm so glad somebody understands. See? You say, well, that's just one testimony. Yeah, it is. And you don't base your theology on testimonies like this. But if they connect with what God says, if they illustrate what God already says, it's interesting, isn't it? My Christian friend, do not fear death. It is a rescue. And it can happen any minute. You're one heartbeat or less away from the presence of God. That's good news. You can put up with a lot of stuff if you know something good's going to happen. Like dinners at home waiting. You can put up with this message. You can put up with church if you know something good's going to happen. You can put up with hard work if you know you're going to get paid at the end. See? That's why Paul says this is hopeful. Rescue is imminent. And the second thing, and it's very strongly implied, and I want you to look at it. If you're not already there in Thessalonians, go back to Thessalonians and look at verse 13 again. Strong implication. Last phrase. He says that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And the point is this. And that's a very sobering line. Don't grieve like the rest who have no hope. That means that rejection of Christ is hopelessness. That means if you die outside of Christ, you have nothing but hopelessness. There is no life outside of Christ. Nothing but the fearful expectation of judgment. That's the way the Scripture puts it. A lot of people talk about life after death experiences. Very rarely will you hear them talk about those in which they feel they've seen hell. But there are many of them. In Omni magazine, not a Christian magazine, back in 1985, they ran an article in which they discussed the findings of Dr. Maurice Rawlings, a cardiologist who has interviewed over 300 people that he's brought back from heart attacks. He said over half of them said, "I saw hell," in one form or another. And he goes on, he says that they later changed their story because most people are simply ashamed to admit that they've been to hell. They won't even admit it to their families. But Dr. Rawlings concludes with this, "Just listening to these patients has changed my whole life. There is a life after death, and if I don't know where I'm going, it's not safe to die." That is a great line. My friend, is it safe for you to die? If you know Jesus Christ, it's safe. If you don't know Jesus Christ, it is not safe. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. You can give your life to Jesus by simply saying to him, opening your heart and saying, "Lord, forgive me of my sins and please fill me with your Spirit. Let me belong to you no matter what. I know I can't do it myself, Lord, and I want you to be the Lord of my life. So take me now," and he will. After the service, come up and talk to one of the folks in the prayer room or talk to me. And we'd love to talk to you about this, to help you, to pray with you, to release your life to Christ Jesus. This cannot go on for another day. Don't put this off. You need to know that it's safe to die. And the only person who can help you with that is the Lord Jesus himself. So give your life to him. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so comforting and yet at the same time so sobering to see the realities of eternity. But these foolish things we see around us, Lord, these other philosophies of life, they make no sense. They're hopeless and foolish. We hear what you say and it does make sense. We know we were made to live forever. We feel we must, and yet we can't because of our sin. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. The Christians among us, Lord, encourage us with these words to live every day on the edge, knowing you could come any minute or you could take us any minute. And I pray for those who haven't yet given their lives to you but are challenged at this moment to do so. Draw them in. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.